Please remain standing and turn with me to John chapter 20, where we'll read about one of the resurrection appearances of Jesus before we turn to our sermon text in Genesis. John 20, verses 24 to 29. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Amen. Let's turn now to Genesis 45. We're going to read today across the chapter division from 45:16 to chapter 46, verse 4. Last time we read of Joseph revealing his identity to his brothers and weeping and embracing them. In verse 16 it says, "When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, 'Joseph's brothers have come,' it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. And you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons, according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes. But to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.' So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes.'" Amen. You may be seated. A few years ago, the BBC reported about a family in the small town of Palmer, Alaska. who had received earlier that week some of the worst news that a parent can receive. A police officer had come to their house and told them that their son, Justin Priest, had been in a car accident down in Juneau and that he had died. You can just imagine how shattered this family was, overcome with grief. It's devastating news, and what do? They start calling their extended family, telling them what had happened. They wanted to tell their other son, Justin's brother, as well as Justin's longtime girlfriend, what had happened. But they thought, well, we shouldn't just call and tell them over the phone, so they decided, let's drive over to Anchorage, about 45 minutes away, and we'll tell them in person. So they get finally to the house of Justin's girlfriend, and they knock on the door, and the door opens, and it's Justin that's answered it. He's standing right there in front of him. He's alive, and of course, you can just imagine now this total shift of emotion, as much joy now as they had sorrow before, and they hugged, and they cried, and they wondered, how can this be true? What had happened is the police had made a terrible mistake. There was indeed a Justin Priest who had died in a car crash in Juneau, but it was a different person with the same name. And so there, Justin hadn't been to Juneau at all. He had not been killed. And he was kind of surprised to see them show up at that house that day, but certainly not as surprised as they were to see him. And it's very tragic for us to think about those 2.5 hours of deep grief for those parents, thinking that they were never going to see their son alive again. But I want you to think now about that same kind of grief lasting for more than 2 decades. All of that time since chapter 37 in Genesis, Jacob has been living with the grief of believing that his beloved son, Joseph, was dead. But on this day, chapter 45, this day he learns the astounding truth is something very different. And so to structure this whole passage we've just read, let's consider first Pharaoh's generosity. I'll be down through verse 24, and then Jacob's surprise in verses 25 to 28, and then finally the Lord's presence in those 4 verses of chapter 46. So first let's look at Pharaoh's generosity. Rewinding a little bit to this transition as Joseph has just revealed himself to his brothers. And you remember what we saw last time, that he wept aloud so that all the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. But so far none of them know why. To me it feels very cinematic. You can imagine just this sound of overflowing emotion echoing around the palace grounds, and the people stop to listen. What could it mean? But now it's no secret anymore. The news is spreading around. The court of Pharaoh, I guess who these Hebrew-looking guys are, these are actually Joseph's brothers. Did you hear? How about that? Who knew? And eventually the word gets around to Pharaoh himself. And that actually raises, briefly, kind of a point of a little bit of tension, because we don't know what is Pharaoh's reaction going to be to having this influx of many relatives of Joseph. So you're going to take that as a threat. You could conceive of Pharaoh being a little bit suspicious, or even just being kind of ambivalent. Oh, that's nice, Joseph. You go enjoy your family and then get back to work or something like that. But that's not what happens. Pharaoh was very enthusiastic. He's very welcoming and overflowing in his generosity to Joseph's family. And this is another evidence, then, of the way that the Lord has been very actively directing these events, including directing the heart of Pharaoh himself, using Pharaoh to bless and to provide for his covenant people, God's covenant people, just as we saw him do back in chapter 41. You remember when Pharaoh raised Joseph to power in the first place? The Lord was at work then as well. Hearts of the king. The heart of the king is like waters in the hand of the Lord, as Proverbs says. Pharaoh was not just friendly and welcoming to them either. He offers them this, again, this overflowing generosity, all this wealth, all kinds of opportunity. He offers them the best of the land of Egypt, verse 18 says. What's happening here is Pharaoh is making it the official royal policy of the land of Egypt that Egypt is going to give and give and give very richly to Israel for Joseph's sake. I want to invite you to think about the Exodus generation hearing this history from Moses, how this might have resonated with them, and the way that they, you remember, plundered the Egyptians on their way out of Egypt in the Exodus, as their neighbors gave them silver and gold and jewelry and clothing on their way out. And so this may be sort of historical foreshadowing. Israel's relationship with Egypt begins in a similar way to the way it ends, with the Lord richly blessing Israel, his people, at Egypt's expense, using Egypt to bless Israel. In verses 21 to 24, there's a little more detail about the specific things that are given. This first installment of these promised riches from Pharaoh, the money and the clothes and the animals and the supplies for the journey to Canaan and back. And then there's this interesting moment in verse 24 where Joseph gives his brothers a very kind and gentle but very serious, kind of sober warning. He tells them, do not quarrel on the way. And this should cause us to reflect again on the relational dynamics here. Joseph and his brothers have been reconciled in a decisive way to each other once and for all. But that reconciliation, that healing for the family of Jacob is not going to be a one and done switch that gets flipped. It's going to be an ongoing process. And that's the way reconciliation always works between people. There can be a choice of forgiveness and a bringing together of people in a moment across a great divide of brokenness. And yet, it takes time for that healing really to take root and to mature. And this family, of course, has very deep-rooted relational problems and rivalries. And the work of repairing everything that's been broken in Jacob's family is not going to happen in a moment of time. And so what you're seeing here is Joseph caring for his family, not just for their physical needs, but he's also caring for their relational needs as well. He's concerned for this relationship among them. Not just with him, he's concerned for their relationship with each other as well. We could say then that Joseph is acting, to put it in terms of Jesus' teaching, he's acting as a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Joseph has already done a lot of peacemaking work, particularly for his own relationship with his brothers. But here you can see that peacemaking work continue. He has this opportunity now to help them to make peace with one another, to make peace among his brothers. He's reminding them, exhorting them, not to destroy one another from within, just as God has started showering these external blessings on them from outside. This is a good message, by the way, for our families, for our children growing up together, for local churches like Resurrection, for denominations like the OPC. The Lord has blessed us so abundantly, so generously. He's blessed us by rescuing us from the deadly peril of sin and judgment through Christ. He's lavished on us every kind of spiritual blessing in the Lord Jesus and many physical, material blessings. We have so much more, as we sometimes say, than our daily bread, exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask or imagine. And yet, doesn't it come so naturally to us to spoil all of those good gifts through our tendency towards rivalry and conceit and arrogance and self-seeking, selfishness, pride? As we experience God's very good gifts, God's tremendous generosity to us as his people, Joseph's admonition is a good one for us in all kinds of relationships. and communities that we live out our Christian lives in. Do not quarrel along the way. Don't contradict in your attitude towards one another the tremendous grace that God has showered on you, provided for you. Do not quarrel on the way. I want to zoom out for a minute here and see, looking at the big picture, that there's another point of tension here as well. And again, it has to do with Pharaoh. But now it's kind of the opposite kind of potential problem. It's true that through Joseph, God is certainly blessing Israel here. And through Pharaoh, God is blessing Israel. The tension comes, though, that all of this is done according to the command of Pharaoh. And that should give us pause. We know that God is bringing the blessing. We know that Pharaoh is ultimately God's agent of blessing. But we also know that what Pharaoh is offering here is not the ultimate blessing God has in store for Israel. In other words, the best of the land of Egypt is not the same thing as the promised land. It is far less than the promised land of Canaan that's the ultimate destiny, the ultimate inheritance, the ultimate place that God is seeking to bring Israel, that God has been teaching Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to look forward to as the final place of rest and abundance. In fact, when you fast forward in Israel's history, the best of the land of Egypt one day is going to become a major temptation for Israel, isn't it? You think, again, remember the Exodus generation. Oh, remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Exodus generation was tempted repeatedly with that desire to go back to Egypt instead of onwards to Canaan, to the promise that God set before them. And again, let's keep that Exodus context in mind, because we're going to come back to it later as well. We're not going to resolve that tension right now. Let's just leave it there and see that there's both a tremendous blessing and also a foreshadowing of some dangers to come, the dangers of these Egyptian blessings. But for now, let's go on to verse 25. So Joseph's brothers get back home, they get back to Canaan, and in verse 26, it's finally time for Jacob to get to hear this wonderful news that Joseph, in fact, is still alive. And not just alive, he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob hears this, and he simply cannot take it in. It says his heart became numb. That article I was telling you about earlier quotes that young man's mother about the moment they saw Justin open the front door of that house, and she says, the door opens, and right here is Justin. She says, I don't even see it, but Jay, her husband, is sobbing. It doesn't compute to me, she says, and then I see him. And I love what she says next. She says, you want it to be true, but you go, am I hallucinating? She wondered if she was just seeing what she wanted to see. It's this kind of shock. But you imagine that shock now multiplied times 22 years instead of just a couple hours. The kind of shock that Jacob is feeling as he realizes that the son he thought was dead is now, in fact, alive. In some ways, if you think about it, it must have not been completely unlike what Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, felt when he built that altar on Mount Moriah. And as God had commanded him, he put Isaac on the altar and he raised the knife in the air. But then God said, stop. And Abraham looks up and he sees the ram caught by its horns in the thicket. And the book of Hebrews tells us, reflecting on that day, that Abraham received Isaac figuratively back from the dead. It's a kind of resurrection. And in fact, God repeatedly did this in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac was born in the first place from, you could say, the dead, barren womb of Sarah. Isaac's son, then, Jacob, was under threat of being murdered, you remember, by Esau. Again, it was this threat of death, and Jacob had to flee to Laban. And interestingly, he was with Laban for 20 years, very similar to the amount of time that Joseph has been away. But then you remember how Jacob was able to return to Isaac before Isaac died. He was able to take part in burying him, Genesis 35. And so you see there's this repeated pattern of, figuratively, death and resurrection in the lives of these fathers and sons, these three generations. Now Jacob is getting to experience something like what Abraham experienced, something like what Isaac experienced, as now he gets to receive his son back, as it were, from the dead. And come to find out, it's going to be the way that he himself is going to be rescued from death by famine. Joseph is God's way of saving the lives of Jacob's entire family. Okay, so we think about this repeated pattern. Of course, what we need to see is that this is a picture for us that God is painting in the Old Testament of the ultimate father-son relationship, the way that God the Father sent his son into the world to be crucified and to be buried in a tomb, but then to receive him back again. That's what this is all about. See, Jacob's initial disbelief in verse 26 reminds me a little bit of some of those resurrection accounts of Jesus, like the one we read earlier. So on the road to Emmaus, remember, they didn't recognize him at first. Back in Jerusalem, they thought he was a ghost. He was a spirit. He said, "Oh, I have flesh and blood. Why are you troubled? Why do these doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And then you think of Thomas, who wouldn't believe, couldn't believe, until he put his hands into the nail prints and Jesus' spear wound in his side. But there he was. Beyond all of the disciples' hopes, Jesus was back from the dead, because God the Father had accepted his sacrifice for our sins and had raised him up, not just from the brink of death, not just figuratively brought him back from the dead. God the Father brought him back from beyond the brink, from death itself. But now the tomb was empty. Before the cross, remember that parable Jesus told about yet another father and son, except this son was not like Joseph at all. Yes, he becomes a slave, like Joseph, I suppose, feeding pigs. I'm talking about the prodigal son here, of course. But he's not a slave because he's been falsely accused or betrayed. Prodigal son is a slave because he squandered everything that was ever given to him. It's kind of the opposite of Joseph in that way. And so to his family, you could say the prodigal son was worse than dead. And at that very lowest and deadest point of his life, remember what he does. He turns around, he makes his way towards his father's house, and it says that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. "For this my son," he says, "was dead and is alive again." Now, why do I bring this up? Well, if you think about it, Jacob's heart was numb when he heard that Joseph was alive. But in the story of the prodigal son, you can imagine it being sort of the other way around, couldn't you? That it's this prodigal son's heart that would have been numb with disbelief and joy, the shock of being so taken aback by this unbelievable mercy that was being extended to him by his father welcoming him home again. This forgiveness and acceptance for that son meant for him life back from the dead for himself. And what I want you to see here is, so often we read the stories of these Bible heroes and we tend to put ourselves in the place of the hero of the story. And what I want to remind us this morning is that you and I are not like Joseph. We're much more like the prodigal son. These prodigal children who have squandered what the Lord has given to us in this life. And yet, what does he do? He welcomes us back as his children. He receives us in that way back from the dead. He doesn't leave us under the eternal death sentence that we deserve in our slavery to sin. And why does he not do that? Well, it's because of what Jesus did for us. Jesus, who is like Joseph. Jesus, the Father's Son, who underwent death for us. But then God, the Father, received him back from the dead. And today, your spiritual life flows from the power of that resurrection of Jesus. Jacob received Joseph back from the dead. God the Father received His Son back from the dead and exalted Him to the highest place, far beyond any glory that Joseph ever experienced in Egypt. Jesus became the King of kings and the Lord of lords on the throne of heaven at the right hand of God. But you see, because of what happened to Jesus, because of what Jesus did, because of His death and coming back from the dead, it's on the basis of that great gospel history that now God the Father, your Father, has received you back from the dead as His beloved children. Why? Because you belong to Jesus. Because you are one with Him by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. And just as the family of Joseph, even though they didn't deserve it at all, got to enter into His glory in Egypt because Joseph was faithful and Joseph was exalted. It's in the same way that by faith you and I get to enter into Jesus' glory because Jesus was faithful, because Jesus was exalted. Like Joseph's brothers, we're very much the prodigals in this story. But our hope, just like theirs, is in the great might and the great mercy of our brother, Lord Jesus Christ, back from the dead by the power of God. But the power of God is only the first half of what this passage promises for us. And that brings us to the third point, which is the presence of God. To set this up, it's important to remember that Joseph is not offering to come to Jacob. Jacob is being summoned to come to Joseph, who is in Egypt. And again, you should start feeling that tension again. Is this a good thing for Israel to be going down to Egypt? And Jacob begins the journey, but it seems like he does it a little bit reluctantly. Going down to Egypt was a huge step for an old man like Jacob in any case, moving his entire household down there, all of these dozens of people. On top of that, though, we also have to remember that Jacob's father, Isaac, had been explicitly commanded not to go to Egypt. In Genesis 26, there was a famine in Canaan. And at that point, God told Isaac, do not go down to Egypt to escape that famine. And especially when you remember, again, that Moses is writing to the Exodus generation, you can see that there would be a big question mark over the history. Is this invitation by Joseph God's provision for Israel? Or is it the greatest temptation of Jacob's life? Should Jacob be leaving the promised land at all? So in chapter 46, verse 1, Jacob stops at Beersheba, and there's a great dramatic tension at that place because Beersheba is in the very far south of the promised land. When the Old Testament writers want to talk about all of Israel, they'll talk about from Dan to Beersheba. That's from the extreme north to the extreme south. Beersheba is like the Miami of Israel. If you look on a map, also, Beersheba is by the banks of a small river that flows from east to west. And so it's as if Jacob is pausing at the very borders of the promised land here, wondering, should he cross this river? Kind of like Caesar crossing the Rubicon. No turning back. The die is cast if he does it. And it's very significant that at that moment, Jacob turns to God. We haven't seen him do that, have we, since Joseph was first taken from him. We spent many weeks tracing Jacob's spiritual journey from Bethel in chapter 28 to Peniel in chapter 32. But for the last 20 plus years, we haven't heard anything about Jacob's spiritual life, really. And that's why it's so important to see that here at this pivotal moment, this great transition point in the life of the burgeoning nation, he does turn to the Lord, he worships the Lord, and then he hears God's voice answering him. Perhaps he wondered if he would get an answer. Beersheba was a significant place in the lives of Abraham and Isaac, who both had worshipped God at this very same town, this very same location, and the Lord had answered them, given to each of them wonderful covenant promises there, chapter 21 for Abraham, chapter 26 for Isaac. And now God does answer Jacob at that same place. So significant for these fathers of Israel. I am God, he says, the God of your father. And then he resolves this great tension about should Jacob go or not. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, God says, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. And at this point, we need to, again, rewind in the stories of Abraham and Isaac and remember something God told Abraham way back in Genesis 15, one of the earliest statements of God's covenant promises. In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that his descendants one day are going to go into another land and that they're going to actually be enslaved there. But then the Lord says that after that, they would return to the promised land of Canaan. Know for certain, Genesis 15, 13, that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, which is exactly what happened in Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. It's hard to say whether Jacob remembered the story of this earlier message as it had perhaps been handed down to him by Abraham and Isaac. Whether he remembered it or not, from our point of view, this move to Egypt is clearly the beginning of that foretold future becoming reality. But here, God is promising Jacob something good about that future. Yes, it's kind of sobering to think this is the beginning of that 400 years of Egyptian slavery. But what God is saying here is there's something else very good that's going to happen during those 400 years. That God's covenant with Abraham is going to begin to be fulfilled in a new way, a new mode, in a new gear, you could say. God is actually going to make Israel into the great nation that he's promised they will become. There in Egypt, that's where it's going to happen. Sometimes it's been said that Egypt was like an incubator for the nation of Israel to grow and to thrive. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. It's also a wonderful reassurance to Jacob personally. It's not just in his official role as the father of the nation. But individually, God tells him that in a few more years when it's time for him to die, to join his fathers in the grave, Joseph, the son that he had thought was gone forever, will be right there with him, and Joseph's hand, God says, shall close your eyes. This very intimate and personal reassurance, so gentle. It would have been so wonderful for him to hear. But the best news God gives Jacob says, when you go down there, you're not going to go to Egypt alone. I'm going to go down with you, Jacob, out of the promised land and into the land of Egypt. I'm going to go with you. You're leaving Canaan, yes, but you're not leaving me. God is not one of these local gods of a particular place like the Canaanites worshipped. I'm not leaving you, Jacob. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again. And see, this is what we want to learn about the character of God in this passage. God is the God who brings life out of death. We've already seen that. God is the God who provides for his people. We've seen that too. But what we want to see here is that he doesn't do all of those wonderful things sort of from a safe distance. God is the God who goes with you. One of Jesus' names is Emmanuel, God with us. Remember how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. He came down from glory, and he passed through the exile of suffering and of living in this same very broken world that you and I live in. See, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has shown himself to be God with us in this very concrete, even physical way, living here among us on this earth. And so You may say, of course, well, that was then. This is now. Now Jesus is in heaven. He's really far away. And I'm still down here on earth. I'm still sort of in my little personal Egypt. And sometimes Jesus feels so distant. But listen, don't forget what Jesus promised to his disciples after the resurrection. He said, go and make disciples all over the world. And as you go, he promised, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's promising, I will go with you in this mission that I've sent you out to accomplish. And he said before, when I go away, I will ask the Father and he will send to you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. You know him, Jesus said, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And so whatever you and your family, whatever you're going through right now, all of the hard things that are represented in the lives gathered here this morning, God is going down there with you. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is near you. The Holy Spirit is helping you and holding you up and giving you the strength and the life and the grace moment by moment in the middle of it all. Jacob, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt because I myself will go down with you, God said. And his message for us is really the same, because in Christ, God has proven once and for all that he is God with you. And now he wants you to know and he wants you to trust that whatever he calls you to go through, however dark the road may be, he himself will go down with you all the way with his Holy Spirit right beside you, right within you, and indwelling you with his presence and power. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I wonder how differently we might live if we really believed that, if we really embraced that promise day by day. What difference does it make when you feel very afraid and overwhelmed? When you feel very frustrated and angry and powerless about things that you cannot control? You want to be obedient and faithful, but the cost seems very high. And the Lord breaks in and he promises you, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I will go down with you. Jacob, I will go down with you, people of God. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you. Emmanuel, God is with you wherever he calls you to go. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful, dramatic, turning upside down this whole story, and of being able to see this wonderful moment in Jacob's life of hearing that his son he thought was dead is alive again. Thank you for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who you truly brought back from the dead. And all of our spiritual life depends upon that. And we thank you for the wonderful promise that you are with us in the midst of the hard things of this life. And we pray you would help us to trust that promise and help us to go in the strength of that promise, serving you faithfully, following you even when we do not see the way very far ahead, trusting that you are our Heavenly Father, that you are good. You're the God who brings life out of death. And Lord, we ask that you would increase our faith, build us up, help us to trust in your presence wherever you call us to go. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.